Let us turn then in our Bibles to Psalm 82. It's a short psalm, and I'll read the whole of it, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of God. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Amen and amen. The title of the sermon this morning is God's Word to Five Wicked Judges. And in this Supreme Court ruling of a few weeks ago, the vote was 5-4, and there were five judges that were made up the majority, and basically by their fiat or by their word, their thought, their declaration, changed us as Americans officially from a heterosexual nation heretofore to now a sodomite nation. I know that that has not all worked out, but I'm just looking in terms of what is officially the case. By making the ruling that the country would embrace both heterosexual and homosexual so-called marriages, by declaring that, making that the official law of the land, these justices, five men, have overturned probably 80% of the state votes that have been taken. These things have come up before various states, and the people have voted again and again. But it's about 80% of the votes have gone in the direction of supporting the traditional, biblically defined idea of marriage. But these five men overturned not just a minority of the court, the other four justices, but they have overturned the nation's history. For almost 400 years, this country has abided by God's word. They have accepted their definitions from God's word. Words like marriage, words like love. We hear words like love trumpeted about today. Well, you Christians, don't love all the people. Didn't Jesus teach you to love everyone? Well, that whole argument comes down to the definition of the word love. And embracing evil is not the definition of love. Love, the motivation of love that rises up within our breast. Love must always, in order for love to truly be love, it must always correspond to God's written prescriptions. And then secondly, to God's declared ends. See, God has said that the end of the earth will be worship unto Him. The end of all history will be culminated in His celebration, the celebration of His name. So any moral decision that works against that end is a wicked determination. And of course, He's revealed in His Word again and again. Historically, by one of the greatest displays in history, the pelting of Sodom and Gomorrah, these two homosexual cities of the ancient world. He pelted them with fire and brimstone, one of the most dramatic displays in all history. He incinerated these two cities. And what we might argue today is that the American situation is far worse. Because in Sodom and Gomorrah, it simply involved two cities. And now these five men, with a stroke of their pen, have declared that a whole nation is committed to sodomy. biblically defined. That's an amazing thing. In the ancient world, there were many many nations that were involved themselves in allowing sodomite practices, but I don't know of any that made it an official declaration of the state. There probably has been. Probably Sodom and Gomorrah as cities did this, but I can't think in Greco-Roman history that this was officially made a declaration. So we are in a very, very wicked place, and I use the word wicked on purpose, because today, so many times when Christians stand up, they say, this is not right, or this is not good, or they'll say, we wish people had better understanding. But when we use words like that, we really help the adversary, the devil. Because what is going on today is not just unwisdom, a foolishness, errors, and these kinds of things. What is going on today is wickedness. It is evil. It is blood red, as the Bible describes wickedness, blood guiltiness. Because sin against God always leads to bloodletting. It always leads to people's the ruination of people's lives. And so we come to this psalm, and I think that most people would be surprised to consider this psalm. They might not have thought of this at first. They would be surprised to consider this psalm as a response to the five wicked judges. But this psalm, it's been in my repertoire or my thought for many, many years. I was always intrigued by Jesus' quoting of this psalm when he quoted the sixth verse, "You are gods," in John 10:34, and that was always an intrigue to me. He did that at a time when he was being. When he had proclaimed that he was the Son of God, and he had made himself, in some appearances of speech, he had made himself the equal with God. And so the scribes and the Pharisees accused him of blasphemy, and they were ready to have a stoning of him, a public stoning on the spot. And Jesus refuted them by quoting from this psalm, Psalm 82, verse 6, and he said, you accuse me of identifying myself with God. He said, well, the Bible itself does. Psalm 82, verse 6, when God says you are gods. And according to the transcendent wisdom of Christ, they had no answer for him. They had never thought about this verse and how it might be used. But our Lord Jesus was the most brilliant man who ever lived. He understood the Word of God through and through. They could have, if they'd understood it, they could have tried to argue with him about the meaning of the verse. But they understood a very little of it. And so when he pronounced this verse, verse 6, "You are gods," they had nothing to say to him. And he lived for another day. and so it was a glorious moment. But ever since I heard that verse, I was intrigued. So I've gone back to this psalm over and over again throughout my life. Whenever I come to it and I see that verse, I say, now how does that verse fit in with the rest of the psalm? What when Jesus quoted from that verse, what was the true sense of his quote? And so it has intrigued me. And what I learned was that this psalm is addressing the judges of the earth, the high judges of the earth, or the magistrates of the earth, the people who are ruling and have opportunity to make judicial rulings. And so I realized early on that God was speaking to the judges of the earth, but I still didn't understand the whole of the psalm. And so I've kept going back to it over the years, but the more I've understood it, the more it has arrested my mind, and especially now with this incident in our nation. What I have seen here is that this psalm teaches us that it is an affront to God, and affront to God, and we now that we understand about the the Son of God, Jesus Christ, this psalm is an affront to all disobedience when it comes to courts. And it calls all courts, all the courts of the world, to humble themselves and realize the role that they have to play and the dependence that they have upon the Lord for true justice and true rulings. I was thinking somewhat humorously as last night as I was looking at this, that, and all that could be said, I was thinking, you know, this sermon this morning could be one of those two-hour Puritan sermons, because there is so much here, and I'm not going to do a two-hour Puritan sermon. I'll try to do a 35-minute Puritan sermon or something like that, but it could be, because there's so much here. We could go through this and analyze all that it says about the judges, and then we could take the situation today and analyze that compared to the scriptures, and then lastly we could talk about what an affront this is to Christ, what has happened here. But I'm going to go over the scripture passages quicker than I should, or quicker than I could, and then I'm going to spend very little time, but a little bit, on how this might be applied to our Supreme Court justices. And then lastly, I'm going to speak about the affront that this is to Christ, and why this is such an awful thing, and why all men of good faith should start praying and living not in obedience to this wicked law, but to do all that they can to live obediently to Christ, to marry heterosexually like Adam and Eve, to bear their children, to teach their children, so that there can be a reversal of this in a future day. So let's first of all look at the verses themselves and see what application they have today. It starts out by saying God stands in the congregation of the mighty. This is an interesting way to start, because it shows that God considers Israel. This is a psalm about Israel and her judges, first of all. And so it indicates that because God has revealed himself to the nation of Israel, and God has actually insinuated his rule upon them, that they are a mighty people. They weren't the strongest people of that day. They weren't a mighty nation per se, but as they were recipients of God's revelation, as they identified with the Lord, God considered them a mighty people. And then he's speaking here to the epitome of that might, that is the leaders of the nation. And that's why he uses the word mighty. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Now, right away we see he's made a reference to gods. We don't know what they are yet. But it teaches that he judges in the midst of these mighty ones. In other words, of the mightiest people of this congregation to which he's preaching. He says, he determines that he judges amongst them. So he is the superior judge. If there's a chief justice amongst our Supreme Court, there is a chief justice in the world at large. That is the Lord himself. Then he says, he begins his complaint in verse 2 to these judges amongst whom he judges. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Now this indicates that God expects the judges of this world, those to whom judgment has been given, has been passed to, that God expects these people to make good judgments. He expects the people that are elected, the people that are assigned to these tasks, he expects them to be better and not worse than the society around them. If the society is unjust, might there be judges who are just? But in this case, God sees much wickedness amongst his people. And the special tragedy of this is that these are the people of God. These are the people who have the benefit of all of his revelation of himself. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? You see, if we show partiality or prejudice, what is the prejudice or the partiality that we're to show? Is it not to justice and righteousness and goodness? God, some people say, well, we shouldn't be prejudiced at all. No, we should be prejudiced. Well, we should be prejudiced to the truth and to goodness. And the worst scenario of all is if we're prejudiced toward evil, or if we're partial to the evil things of this world. How iniquitous is that? We as people, we hope that our society will receive justice and goodness. We don't want the gangsters in charge. We want the good guys in charge. And yet as God looks down upon His people, His chosen people, what a tragedy, because His chosen people, He finds that they're the judges, the people who have been designated with this power, He finds them to be full of partiality or prejudice toward the wicked and against the innocent and especially the weak. And this idea of weakness, it parades itself out in the next couple of verses. It says, he exhorts the judges, defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and the needy, deliver the poor and the needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. Now, Marxism, which was a 20th century phenomenon more than today, although it still survives in some cases, Marxism got a hold of verses like this in various of the prophetic passages of the Bible, and they like to portray the poor and the fatherless only in economic terms. So, in other words, good is determined by poverty. If you're poor, then you're good. If you are wealthy, then you must be evil. Because the only way that a person can get wealthy is by taking money from the poor. The Marxist view of economics is that there's only a one determinate amount of money, and that money, if you have more of it, it's because you've grabbed it. The Bible has an entirely different economic theory, one that believes in the growth of capital, that the people, human creativity in society will, by the activity of men, that will create more wealth. But that's for another day. But anyway, what we would say here is that this is not the view of the poor and the fatherless that we're talking about. The Lord has already said that the judges were acting partial. What He's arguing for here is that the people of the world who have the least amount of power, that they are being victimized, not because they're not being given more money, but because they cannot influence the judges with their poverty. You know, if you have less money, you can't pay the judges, or you can't give business to their larger families or their friends and that sort of thing. And so what has happened in world history has been that the people who had the money, they tended to be the friends of the judge. I like golf and that sort of thing. Most of you know that. But justice should not be determined because your buddies are the same country club. When you come into court, you're exhorted in the book of Deuteronomy to look upon all the men, all the women who come before you equally, and give your justice, give met out justice as you would based upon your love of God, your love of fairness, your love of goodness. So the last thing you should do is despise the person of weakness. The Bible does teach that we ought to go overboard to try to make sure that person who can't hire the best lawyer or doesn't have the best publicity people working for their corporation, that the poorer person is getting, that you're really listening to them to see what the whole story is. And when you find out the whole story, then you make your ruling based upon the principles of justice. So God exhorts the judges of the world, defend the poor and the fatherless. Today, in today's world, the poor and the fatherless is the Christian community of America. Because they don't have the money that the large lobbies of humanists have, who control most of the airwaves, who continuously argue and write books and that sort of thing, making justice stand on its head. The poor of the world today are those who identify with Jesus Christ, who identify with the words of Scripture. And so if anything, this passage would exhort the judges of the world to lean over backwards to listen to the poorer people in terms of Christ in today's world. And then it exhorts them in verse 4, deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. It acknowledges that there is wickedness in the world. And it says, discriminate between goodness and wickedness and rule against, free them from the hand of the wicked. And then in verse 5, the psalmist looks within the hearts and the minds of these evil judges. He says, they do not know, nor do they understand. Now, as we see judges walk out with their robes and their colors and their credentials, Harvard and Yale and Princeton and places like that, God says, despite all of the ribbons and the adornments, they do not know, nor do they understand. Do they understand God's Word? Have they studied the theology of Christ? Do they have any patience with the Word of God? That's the question. God says that in so many cases, at this time in Jerusalem and Israel, they did not know, nor did they understand. He said they walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. These five justices, when they made their ruling, they expect on the basis of this 5-4 decision, just barely squeaking it out through this wicked court, they expect the rest of us now to bow down to them, to kowtow to their words, to their judgments, when they would not bow down or kowtow to the holy, lofty, wonderful words of God, to the justice that has been declared in the heavens. How can they really believe that just based on their word, their fiat power, as it was, that they can change the world and change world history, when they will not bow down before the mighty word and the fiat of the living God? But that's what they expect. Now, we can be sent to jail. I could be sent to jail because I refuse to marry two men or two women. That's an awful thing. It's a dark thing. We pray that that will not come to pass, but it could very, very easily. There's a baker out in Oregon right now. A baker and his wife. Whom the state of Oregon has ruled that they must, because they refuse to bake a sodomite cake. Now, they served many people in the homosexual community for many years. They did it with a smile when people came in and bought donuts or whatever else. But then one day, a sodomite couple came in and demanded that they, this Christian couple, make a cake. With two men on it or two women on it, and that they make that for them and their wedding. And the people said, no, we cannot do that. That's resulted now in a judgment against them of $134,000, I think it is, maybe $154,000. And the court now has ruled that they must pay this, or the IRS, they've given the power over to the tax accountants of Oregon that they can take this $54,000 out of their property. So basically they will lose their home or their business or something like that if they refuse to pay in this instance. This is the wickedness that has come about in our world today. And it's against this background. It says all the foundations of the earth are unstable. God is saying here that when the mighty of the world begin to make judgments like this, it makes everything shaky around them. People have no appreciation of what I call the systemic nature of truth. Truth is like a mighty system. It is connected. Each bit of truth is connected with another bit of truth. And the whole thing stands or falls together. So that when you make a wicked ruling like this, it has consequences all across the board that you'd never dream that it would have. People will start cheating in their businesses. Because they'll be so discouraged that they'll see what their justices, what the mighty men, the gods, as it were, they'll see what they have done on high. And they'll say, well, if they're doing that, then why can't I cheat my neighbor more at the lower level? the policeman on the beat, the lawyer, the judge in a local area, a simple and lowly magistrate, things begin to change. Truth is systemic. Goodness is systemic. And it's always moving in one direction or the other. So the God says that in this verse 5, all the foundations of the earth are unstable. Now it's at that point, you see, that the Lord says, I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. So God is saying that. It's true, but it's also somewhat sarcastic in this case, because the gods, the mighty men, are not acting that way. So this verse that Jesus quoted is a very, very interesting verse, and as it arises from the psalm, it's very, very interesting. I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but immediately it's challenged, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Why? Because the Lord is jealous for His truth. He's jealous for goodness. And when men who have been given extra power use that power in a wicked way, they stand. They stand in a special place of vulnerability. How could they not? They have opposed the God of the universe. The God who pulls all the strings. The God who controls all causes. If a virus flits from one body to another, it flits on the basis of the powerful sovereignty of God, by His permission, by His guidance, by His direction. So here are five justices that I suppose, like all of us, want good for themselves and for their families, and yet they have stood in the face of Christ and made these evil determinations. In the day of judgment, will not their skin crawl with shame at what they have done? The Bible says that we have a sense of shame, the shame of nakedness, because the shame of our hearts, we just feel it coming out and being on the surface of our skin, and so we don't want to be seen naked. How will these judges feel on that day when their evil is apparent and when they stand before true righteousness, a true judge who shows partiality to goodness and not wickedness? Will not their skin crawl? Will not they wish that their skin could melt off of their bodies? And inwardly, will they not feel the awful sickness of nausea as they see, as it's revealed to their own evil hearts, their perfidy, their iniquity, the subtlety with which they crafted this ruling? This ruling doesn't come from the Constitution. They stood up before the United States and swore that they would rule constitutionally, that they would protect the Constitution. And they corrupted it instead. Will not an awful nausea serve, claim their systems? Many of us in this past year have been inflicted by one virus or another. We've had sickness like this, where we've even thrown up. I don't think I think I went for about 30 years without getting nausea. 2 years ago, I think I've had nausea, significant nausea, 3 or 4 times. It's not nice when you're totally convulsed by the sickness of your body. But will this not be the case with these men? I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. And then, lastly, this psalm prays that this might come quickly, that the undoing of this evil might come quickly. The psalmist says, arise, O God, judge the earth. He invites him. In other words, he knows the terrible judgment that is going to fall because God will do this. And he invites him, come on, God, do it. Arise, O God. Stand up, judge the earth. In other words, judge the earth in righteousness. And then he adds this P.S., the basis of this judgment will be, for you shall inherit all nations. See, the Bible teaches that in the end, that God, being the divine, that God will have His way. And that all of the rebellion that has taken place in the world, that will all be put down. And that in the end, all knees shall bow and all tongues shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Well, it's on the basis of that historical prophecy, it's on the basis of the certainty of God's word at that point, that then God says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth." How could it be otherwise? If the world is going to end up in the Lord's, in the lap of the Lord, then how can there be rebellion running around helter-skelter here and there? How can chaos be ruling? If God's way is going to hold sway in the end, then will not all the helter-skelter chaos be brought together and subdued and put away so that only the righteous good rule of the Lord is there? Well, these justices, they made up their ruling out of thin air. They did this after vowing to uphold the Constitution. They crafted this out of a nuance of one of the Bill of Rights. They officially proclaimed the USA as a sodomite nation to our shame. They've invited God's wrath upon the whole nation. Further wrath, we know that sodomy itself is a signal of God's wrath because people have refused to worship God as they ought, and so he gives them over to things like sodomy. They've repudiated 400 years of our historical tradition and all of the votes that have taken place in the states. And what I want to close with is the idea that this is a terrible affront to Christ. Much the same as it was a terrible affront when he quoted verse 6 in John 10:34, this is the weird, really wonderful nature of the Word of God. When Jesus, this psalm was written centuries before Jesus Christ came into the world. When he came into the world, people had to make judgments. The most important judgment of world history: is he the Christ or is he not the Christ? There was a small number that voted, that identified him with Christ. But the leaders, the gods of Israel, more and more voted to crucify him, to kill him, to exterminate him, to expunge him from the earth. They could not stand his word, his ways. And so when they were on the verge of stoning him to death, he quotes from this psalm. He calls for people to have the mind and the mouth of justice. At the very moment that they were involved with the greatest injustice of history, that would finally fulminate with a crucifixion. And when he quotes this verse 6, he's challenging them right to the core of their beings. Are ye not judges? Ye are gods. Take care how you rule. In the book of Acts, Peter preaching, he said, "You've crucified Christ, you leaders of Israel, you've crucified Christ by the hands of lawless men. And this has been done by the predeterminate counsel of God, that God has ordained this, as evil as it is. He's permitted you to take your evil and to run with it. But," Peter says, "you shall be responsible." This is the mysterious workings of God's sovereignty and human responsibility together. So Peter says, God ordained that this would be done, that Christ would be crucified. But it was done by lawless, in unjust hands, and these hands would pay the price for what they had done. And so even then, as they were arrayed in rebellion against the Messiah, Jesus is calling them to think things through based upon the Old Testament. He's saying, consider who you are. Consider that these words were written before I said you are gods and all of you children of the Most High. But you shall die like men. On that day when Jesus uttered those words, every Pharisee, every Sadducee, every scribe had to consider, do I want to get into a slugfest with the God of the universe? Do I really believe that just because I can get a majority of the people, the foolish people of this world, to vote one way or another, do I really believe that that's going to make a difference in the end? Do I really believe that this socialistic majority can protect my children when they cross the street, or my wife when she takes a drink and doesn't choke but drinks the water and it goes down and everything's okay? Do I really believe that I can protect myself from illness when I have challenged, when I have flown in the face of the living God? Do I really believe that? Jesus was, by this one verse, was challenging them to think things through, to repent and believe on the name of the only Son of God. So, when justices do this kind of thing today, we can remind them of the truth of the situation. They rule not because they are the foundation of justice. They rule because they have been appointed to these tasks by the Lord Himself. The Lord raises up the rulers of this world, the Bible says. Why does one man get elected and another man not? Because ultimately the Lord is behind these things. The question we need to ask ourselves is He behind these things for good, for our blessing? Or is He behind these things because we have lusted after evil and He's simply giving us over to the evil of our own hearts? We must answer this in our own lives as members of the Church of Christ, because we're in the place here of the Israelites. What motivates us? To what group do we align, or to what group do we sneak off to? And like counting starting a game, and you line up. Okay, and there's so many people are on this team, and so many people are on that team. And we look and we try to see which is the strongest team. We want to go where the winners will be. Where do we go? What are the inclinations of your hearts when God tugs upon your heart to do your morning devotions? Or before you go to sleep at night, where is your heart inclined? Let us be inclined to Christ, to the Messiah, to the kingdom of God. Let us be gods of goodness and righteousness. Our Father and our God, we pray for our nation today. We pray that more men would understand the Scriptures, would see how righteousness and wickedness are defined. And we pray, O Lord, that You would preserve us. Indeed, O Lord, we cry out to You. We cry out to You for our family's sake and for our children and for our children's children. O Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst not give us over to increasing evil. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst use us with such things as this RP mission team this coming later this month. We pray that You would use us to do goodness and to be part of the solution rather than part of the problem. We pray for our children that they would not hold their lives dear. But we pray that they would hold their lives holy. That they would love Thee above all else. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us close now by singing Psalm 83C. And Psalm 83 sings about, it's like the last verse of our passage, and invites God to come with judgment. Do not be silent, God, nor unresponding. Do not remain at rest, O Mighty One. For now Your foes arouse and make a clamor. Your bitter enemies lift up the head against Your people. Now they plot in secret. They meet to work against Your hidden ones. They say, let us go up and end their nation. The name of Israel shall be no more.
Do not be silent, God, nor unresponding. Do not remain at rest, O Mighty One. For now Your foes arouse and make a clamor. Your bitter enemies lift up the head.
Israel shall be no more.
Pursue them with your